I'm what's called a swinging voter in Australia. I suspect most Christians should be, because we need to evaluate policies according to biblical truth. And I'm the sort of person that is a little bit indifferent to politics. Politicians come and go, policies come and go, but God remains the same. And my view of history is God's work has never been dependent on a particular political policy. God is able to work regardless of the politics of a nation. Regardless. But I must confess to being rather nervous as we approached this election, because we're living in interesting times. And a lot of the policies of many of the political parties reflected an open hostility to Christian belief and values, I would suggest, to a degree that has never been seen in Australia before. A sort of outworking of this hostility happened on Friday, when Israel Folau was sacked by Rugby Australia for expressing his Christian beliefs. We may not agree with how he did it, but he was expressing his Christian beliefs. Martin Isles, the director of the Australian Christian Lobby, wrote on Friday, "Today's announcement by Rugby Australia not only marginalises and silences a large portion of Australians who hold to the same belief as Folau, but all Christian rugby players are now being told their beliefs are incompatible with the sport they play." It was interesting listening to some of the commentary last night concerning the election. I heard maybe their values are no longer compatible with the electorate. It's an interesting thing to think about. I've heard Martin Isles previously speaking about how the discrimination that is happening with concerning Israel Folau is not in fact an isolated case. We're hearing about his case because he's such a significant public figure. This sort of thing is happening all over Australia. People have lost their jobs because of their Christian beliefs and values. Yes, there is no doubt. Our beliefs and values are under attack in Australia. So how do we respond to that? What do you and I do when it happens to us? How will you respond? How will you respond when you feel under attack for believing in Jesus? King David in the Old Testament knew exactly what it feels like. The historical context was Saul was king of Israel. But Saul, in his disobedience, was being pushed aside by God. And God had told the young David that you would be king. And Saul, looking to David, is trying to kill him, chasing him throughout Israel, trying to find this man and kill him. David hides from Saul in a cave. And it's there in that cave that David writes Psalm 57. And if you have your Bible, you might like to turn with me to Psalm 57. Because it's really interesting, as we think together this morning about how do we respond when we are being attacked for our Christian beliefs, it's interesting to look at how David responded when he was being attacked for his belief in God. Psalm 57, verse 1. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp and sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in stress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It's interesting reading that psalm because, like many of the psalms, we're told the context. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy. I always want to know what Do Not Destroy sounds like. It would be an interesting musical piece. But David is, these are the lyrics of a song, and it's written to go along with the tune Do Not Destroy. It's a miktam, something we have no idea what it is. When he had fled from Saul into the cave. As we reflect on this psalm, you need to picture in your mind David sitting in a dark cave. That's where he is. That's as he writes this. What do we do when we are feeling attacked for believing in Jesus? Well, David runs to God. This cave has been proven for David to be a great place to hide. Saul is looking for him everywhere and he just can't find David. And it seems like David's, you know, found this, I'm in a good place. I am safe here. I'm safe here. And it's interesting because In 1 Samuel 24, we read the historical context about this, and it's rather comical because David and his men are hiding in the cave. Saul's rushing around the desert looking for him, and Saul actually walks into the cave, and the scriptures are ever so polite, to relieve himself. And he walks into the cave, and David's men are all saying, "You beauty, we have got him." And sort of David sneaks up and he cuts the edge off Saul's garment. I mean, just the scene just blows your mind as you try to picture it. Maybe you shouldn't. But David cuts the edge off his garment and he sort of goes back and David's friends are saying, "Are you mad? You had him. This is the man. This is the man that was trying to kill you. Why didn't you just kill him?" And as David reflects on it, he acknowledges it, acknowledges and understands that Saul is God's appointed king. Sure, God has told me I'm going to be king. But from his perspective, he says, how dare I lift my hand against God's anointed? How dare I? And the scene is amazing. David comes out of the cave, holds up the edge of Saul's coat and says, Saul, I'm here. I'm here. Why are you hunting me to kill me? What are you doing? It's a really interesting thing. David is in a safe place. He's there in the cave. And he's the guys are whispering in his ear, man, you can fix this. You can deal with this problem. But what does David say on here? God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. The cave is not my hiding place. My capacity to kill you, Saul, is not my hiding place. God is my hiding place. He is my refuge. The imagery is beautiful. In you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. The imagery is of a mother chicken spreading her wings out, gathering her chickens, and hiding them under her wings. There's a beautiful story told of a grass fire in the American prairies, just going across this big prairie, this farm area, and all the pastures have been burnt. And the farmer, after the fire is gone, is walking across his paddocks looking at the disaster, and he sees this mound of charred rubbish there, and he sort of just walks and kicks it. And out from underneath this black piece of rubbish runs these little chickens. And that's the picture here. I will hide you. I will take refuge in you under your wing until the disaster has passed. He readily acknowledges this is a disaster. This is a chaotic mess. But God, I am centering. I am running to you. And notice here also, David is running to the God that he has a relationship with. He is my God, have mercy on me, my God. This is not some idea that he has. This is someone he knows. And that's the heartbeat of the biblical revelation, of the spiritual revelation to us, is that God is someone who is knowable. And God has created you and I to know him, to have a relationship with him. And just as you have relationships with people, so too God has made us to have a relationship with him. And for David, this is not some abstract idea. This is not just some God that you do some religious duty towards. No. This is my God. My God. I know him. We read of David, the description of him, that he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, read the Psalms of David and get the heartbeat. This is someone who knew God. He didn't hold him at a distance. He's my God, and I can confidently run to him. See, if you were in trouble, would you go to someone you don't know? Well, maybe you would, but you would feel a lot more comfortable going to someone you actually know to ask for help. David not only has a relationship, he not only runs to the God with whom he has a relationship, but he runs to him because he knows who he is. Is God someone who can extend his arm and hide me? Can I take refuge under God, God's wings, as it were? Who is God? What is he like? And again, how do we know not only who God is, but how do we know what he is like? Because of the revelation of the Spirit, God's word written. And just look here in this psalm, what we learn about God. And indeed, can I suggest to you that your greatest need, my greatest need, is to actually know God. So what do we learn about God? He is merciful. Mercy. Mercy. God looks on you and I. He looks on this world that has been impacted by sin. He looks on its brokenness. He looks at its pain. He looks at its there was another word there. Someone want to supply it for me. Brokenness, thank you. He looks at it. Now, sometimes we look at someone in the street or someone and, you know, the situation, and we have less than kind thoughts towards that person. When God looks at you and I in our stupidity, in our rebellion, in our brokenness, he looks at us through the lens of mercy. His glasses are mercy, grace and mercy. That's who God is. That's at the core of his being. And David runs to the God in whom he knows he can confidently cry out to for mercy. He won't turn me away. He doesn't come to him saying, look, I'm really good. He doesn't come to me, to him saying, look, I deserve this. I deserve your help because I'm going to be the king. No. It's not about merit, it's about mercy. It's never about merit. God does not bless you because of merit. Never, ever, ever. If we got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now. He is merciful. He is merciful. And in verse 2, we read that I cry out to God Most High, to Elohim, the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name. This Hebrew name, God Most High, Elohim, sort of captures a really interesting idea. And you need to understand that the revelation of the Spirit comes in a context of understanding. And so as you read through the Bible, that's why you always need to understand the context of the Bible, because it's written to particular people in particular moments in history. And so this name Elohim, sort of captures an understanding of the heavens, that the heavens has all these spiritual forces at work. And all these spiritual powers and kings and sort of sometimes in the Old Testament you hear this imagery of the stars of heaven, and it's sort of an allusion to all these spiritual powers. And yet here it is, this name Elohim, God Most High, of all the spiritual forces that may or may not exist, there is one who stands above. He is God Most High, the Creator God, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who is above all others, who is God in control. See, this is who David's God is. This is who the God in whom we know in Christ Jesus is. He is the one, the only one. And verse 3, he is someone who intervenes. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. It's one thing to say, yeah, God's there. But is God actually interested? Is God actually interested in me? You? Is God actually interested in us? Again, the revelation of the Spirit is just that. God is someone who intervenes. He chooses to come from heaven. David knows him as someone who is not simply sitting disinterested in heaven, not simply someone who has wound up the clock, put it on the shelf, and goes, I wonder how it'll work out. That's not who God is. God is the Creator God who is involved in his creation. He is separate from his creation, but is involved in his creation. He is active. He is at work today in the world. The Holy Spirit is present, is active. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the person of the Holy Spirit, actively at work in our world today. He is someone who is willing to intervene. Now, the problem we have is we think God should intervene in all sorts of interesting ways. And I just want to say to you, with the privilege of hindsight and having a few grey hairs, I'm thankful that God has not intervened in some of the ways I wanted him to do in history past. Sure, in the midst of, I can understand there, in the midst of what's going on at the moment with David, what's going on in Israel Folau's life, what's been going on over the last years in Sudan. We wanted God to do something here and now. I mean, people in Sudan have lost their lives. Why didn't God intervene? Goes the cry. He is the God Most High and he intervenes. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that God works out of his love. God is not some hard-hearted taskmaster who is playing a game of chess in heaven and just, oh, I wonder what will happen here. No. God sends forth his love, verse 3. And in verse 10, for great is your love reaching to the heavens. It's a poetic language that David's employing to try and describe the reality that the extent, the enormity of God's love is incomprehensible in our physical terms. It reaches beyond the heavens, further than we can grasp. How much does God love you? This much. We can never, ever plumb the depths of God's love for you and I, for his creation. That which motivates God is his love. His love. His love for you. And again, verse 3, his faithfulness. Verse 10, for great is your love reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Has anyone ever disappointed you? I'm sure they have. Oh, I thought they were going to be a faithful friend, but they didn't prove to be. That's the reality of life. We blow it, don't we, so often. But here it is. God sends forth his love. God sends forth his faithfulness. God never cannot operate outside of his faithful commitment to you and I. It talks, the Bible talks about this covenant relationship, that God is faithful to us. Yes, we are unfaithful. And yet God nevertheless remains faithful. I am committed to you. You think about this for a minute. We talk about commitment, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But you think about this for a moment. God is committed to you. Let that sink in. God is committed to you. He's not about to change his mind. He's not about to say, oh, yeah, look, you know, I used to like Kevin, but, yeah, I'm a bit over him, so let's move on to Kerry. No, 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 that's not how God operates. He made a commitment to you. He is faithful. He is faithful. We see also here in this psalm that David interrupts his thinking. It's kind of interesting to think, and I think it's a good principle to grasp as we think through how to deal with this stuff. Yes, we run to God and we have a clear understanding of who God is, but we see something else going on rather interesting. Because as you read this psalm, you're left in no doubt that David is feeling the impact of the situation of Saul's attack. It's very real, and yes, it hurts. I mean, verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They spread, verse 6, a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. It's kind of really interesting. And we see something of this also in verse 3. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. It's not there. Verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. That word vindicate sort of paints the picture that David is feeling falsely accused. You know, we have an expression in English, you can't control the press. That is, you can't control what people are going to say about you. And people can you know, spread all sorts of rumours about you, you know, and they talk. And by the end of all that, you know, did you hear? By the end of the whole story, your name is dirt. Well, here it is, David. David is being falsely accused. He feels falsely accused. And yes, God is the one who will vindicate me, who will, in the eyes of the community, let them know, actually, I'm right. I'm okay. It's the same word that was used concerning Jesus and how God vindicated him in the resurrection when he rose from the dead. So, but as you read the psalm, and it's kind of interesting because you get the impression some editor has made a mistake and accidentally put verse 5 in between 4 and 6. And it's kind of like, hang on, that's out of step. What? I mean, let me read it. Verse 4. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. I find it rather intriguing. Kind of David's on a roll here. He's on a roll of misery. You know how it works. You don't know how it's bad. You ought to hear about my life. Now, let me say this. I love David. David is a man's man. He's a soldier. If there was sport in his day, he would have played sport. He's a bloke. I mean, you read this guy's story. He's a man. But he was a great poet as well. And this man is in touch with his feelings. I know I'm treading on men, treading on dangerous ground right now. But this man was in touch with his feelings. And he's doing something really healthy here. He's owning what he feels. He's acknowledging, man, this is hard. I feel like I'm just about to have my head bitten off by some crazy sharp-toothed lion. I hate it. It feels bad. And it's always healthy to get in touch with what you're feeling and thinking when life goes hard. But what I find really intriguing here is, yes, we need to acknowledge it. Yes, we need to own it. Yes, we need to somehow get it out. But in the midst of it, we need to interrupt it. And that's what David does here. He gets it out, but he's saying, yes, yes, but be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I kind of wonder if he's saying, yeah, be exalted, O God. Yes. But he's kind of just interrupting the thought. Yeah, you know how it works? You can get on this cycle of misery and it just suddenly has a life of its own and it just goes and goes and goes and goes. Let me encourage you. It doesn't matter where you try and interrupt it, just interrupt it. Just jump in there every now and again and say, yeah, yeah, this is happening, but be exalted, O God. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Yes, David interrupts his thinking. David chooses God, verse 7. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. Jeffrey Arthurs defines the biblical use of this word heart as the amalgamation of ideas, beliefs, values, feelings, and memories. It is the interior motivational structure that produces behavior. And so here it is, when David says, my heart, O God, is steadfast, he's saying at the core of his being, this issue is resolved. I, at the core of my being, I belong to you, God. Now, things happen. You know, what's our context? We're thinking about when we are attacked for believing in Jesus. When that happens, you inevitably will go through a phase where you say, man, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's too hard. Forget it. Jesus, I'm out of here. You ask too much. I can't do this. No, it's not real. I quit. But David is saying, no. My heart, that which drives my very being, that which is shaping who I am, that is a matter that is being resolved. I have followed Jesus. I have decided to follow him. No turning back. It is steadfast. Oh, we need to come to that place in our lives. We need to live in that place that I belong to Jesus, and no matter what happens, that is what will shape how I live. I have chosen God. I belong to him. And then also notice here something really, really important. David praises God. Verse 7 again, I will sing and make music. Awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. I wonder if David felt like singing in the cave. Wonder if he felt like it. No electric lights. Don't turn the light, don't light a candle because Saul might see it. I don't know how it worked in the cave. But I want you to picture something. David singing in the cave. A little bit like Paul and Silas singing in prison in Philippi in the New Testament. Now, praise does not change the heart of God, the mind of God. Praise does not bring about some movement of the work of God. Praise is an acknowledgement that you are God. I have surrendered to you, God, and I'm sitting here looking at you, and I choose to trust you. You are worthy. Now, you don't have to sing. Look, praise can find a multitude of expressions. But it's a posture. It's an attitude. I choose to praise God. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Not because, us Christians, we've got it all together and we're happy people. No, it's a posture of faith. It's all about who God is. He is God above all. I will praise him. I am choosing to rejoice in him. Adopt a posture of praise. And then quickly, above all else, verse 11. Above all else, David wants God to be glorified. I find this fascinating. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Did David want to get out of the cave? Yes. Did David want Saul to stop trying to kill him? Yes. But he had a higher goal than that. His most high goal was the glory of God. Above all else, I want God to be glorified. And it could be that even in the midst of these circumstances that I don't fully understand, that I don't particularly like, even in the midst of what's going on here right now, God can use it to bring glory to himself. God can bring glory to himself. And that's why we exist. Do you understand that? As followers of Jesus, that's why you and I exist. We are created in the image of God to show forth the glory of God, to show forth the beauty and power of God. And as people see you and me, they go, man, God's good. Wow. God gets honor. God gets glory. The team's cheering. You are great, God. You are good. You are mighty. That has to be our utter goal. And it's really interesting to use this as a moment of reflection to say, hang on a second. Sure, I want lots of things to happen. But Lord, at the end of the day, none of that matters. All that matters is your glory. Your glory, your beauty, your majesty. And so here it is. We are living in interesting times. Indeed, Christians throughout history and all around the world have from time to time been attacked for their beliefs and values. As Jesus put it, in this world you will have trouble. And when it happens, friends, be ready. Don't face it alone. Run to your heavenly Father, whom you can trust, whom we know, who loves you and is faithful, who is above all other names. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we worship you here this morning, Lord, you know our circumstances. You know the stuff that is going on in our lives. And we look to you. We ask for a work of your Spirit in each of our lives. Lord, we want to bring honor to you, glory to you. And so, Father, we thank you that regardless of what's going on around about us, we can run to you. We can trust you. And Lord, as we look around our world and see many instances of opposition and attack on Christians for their values, their beliefs, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those today who are in prison in China, in Pakistan, in the Middle East, for their belief in Jesus. We pray, God, that the name of Jesus would be exalted. Amen.